Shamgar does have about 1.5 verses in Scripture. And he has a verse and then he gets referenced by another more popular judge and in her song, Deborah's song. And he gets kind of referenced, but it's not even a whole verse. It's tacked on with Jael, who was just as cool, I guess. And so, but sometimes he's called a minor judge, as you can see there. And I didn't know this. If you... From being a kid and going through learning the judges, you know, they always teach there's 15 judges because there's 15 names of people who saved the Israelites in the book of Judges. But the scholarly people have narrowed it down to about 6. And then they call some of them, like Shamgar, a minor judge. So he's maybe a minor judge. He's possibly a foreign mercenary. At the very least, he's a cattle driver / farmer. So we'll kind of get into that. But listen to this, just to kind of set up Shamgar. This is from the Moody Commentary. It says, some expositors call Shamgar a minor judge, but more likely he was not related to Israel at all, except that he was in the right place at the right time. Virtually every detail in this verse that we'll read in just a moment is a linguistic or archaeological problem. So this is Shamgar. This is Judges. Actually, before we get to Shamgar, let me give you a history of history of Judges real quick. You're probably familiar with Judges and the history of it. It follows a cyclical pattern, which tends to kind of be our pattern too. We just don't like to write it down in books today. But their pattern is they sinned greatly against God. And Judges, if you remember, picks up right after the death of Joshua. So Joshua, one of the saviors of the people, he leads them after Moses, picks up that mantle, and brings them into the promised land. So right after that, and after Joshua goes away, after he passes away, the Israelites don't accomplish what they were supposed to accomplish. And I like to give the Israelites a hard time, but there is some credence to God, and the Scriptures say it too, that God allowed them not to drive out everybody as a continual test, but they didn't drive out all the people they were supposed to drive out. And so what they did was fail their test repeatedly. They didn't drive out all the Canaanites or all the other people that were there. And so they followed this cycle of sinning, and then they were oppressed. God gave them over to the people, and then they repented, and then God delivered them through somebody, some sort of a judge. Then they had peace for a number of years until that judge then died too, and then they repeated the process. So it's kind of like a great shampoo routine, rinse, shampoo, repeat, or lather, repeat, and they continued it all the way through. So Shamgar is in Judges chapter 3, verse 31. It says, after Ehud, which Ehud's a great story, the left-handed judge. But after Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge. He also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. That's Shamgar. That's all you got. So for the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to digest this. So Judges chapter 5. 6 and 7, I'll give you the whole setup, but you'll see he gets, again, half a verse. This is Deborah's song, so you have Ehud, Shamgar, and then Deborah. So he's sandwiched in between two really awesome stories. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of, Jael, the main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted. They were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. So Shamgar lives in a pretty rough time. And according to some historians, which we won't get into all of it, it's not all that important for our purposes tonight, but supposedly, according to Josephus, Shamgar may not have lived after this event. That this he became judge, did this deed of killing 600 Philistines with a cattle prod or an ox goad, and then he died the same year. Don't really know. I didn't look too far into that history, but possibly his life was, at least his reign, was as short as the scripture that we have on him, that he just saved Israel and then moved on. The scripture, though, Judges chapter 3, oh, I didn't give you 6 there, Judges chapter 3, doesn't give any detail of the normal story. All the other judges, at least the major ones, finish the story of after they destroyed whatever enemy it was, they lived in peace for X amount of years. And it gives us that detail, 20 years, and then Ehud passed away, or Ehud died, and then they went back into their own ways and followed their sinful ways and were oppressed again. They repeated that cycle. Shamgar doesn't say that, although I think we can infer that he that they did live in peace after this, that they were saved by Israel or by Shamgar, and that the cycle did continue here. So since Judges chapter 3 calls him a judge, since 31 here says he became a judge, I'm going to go ahead and call him a judge, and we're going to be polite and skip the minor part since he did use an ox goad or a cattle prod to kill 600 Philistines. So I'm going to call him a judge, but you can do your own research on your own if you want to call him a minor judge or a foreign mercenary. However, it is true, probably, that he was not of Israel, which makes him an even more interesting character, that he managed to squeak into the scripture for a verse and a half, but he wasn't even an Israelite necessarily. And so his name, which again, we're not going to go through the specifics of it tonight, but his name doesn't follow typical Hebrew patterns. And so the first part of his name doesn't necessarily match with the Hebrew language. So that's what leads people to believe he wasn't an Israelite, that he was somebody else, a foreigner, like this scripture, like this commentary said, in the right place at the right time. Which that phrasing in and of itself could be our whole lesson tonight. And we'll kind of nod to that about being in the right place at the right time. Kind of hinges on Esther's story for such a time as this. But Shamgar takes basically a pointed stick and gets tired of a group of Philistines. The Philistines supposedly at this time were not necessarily owning the land. This 600 men group of Philistines, this kind of scouting mission, possibly, was all that it was. According to the historians and the dating of all of it, that the Philistines hadn't quite moved in all the way to this area. And so possibly this wasn't an entire Philistine ruling, but that they were coming through kind of in a scouting mission and doing enough oppression that Shamgar had enough. And so an ox goat, or I call it a cattle prod, because it's what one of the translations that I like to read calls it, but a cattle prod, because you could use it to poke the cattle, but it was essentially a long stick with a pointed end on one side and a shovel on the other that you could do other work with around the cattle that you would need with the shovel. But either side you could sharpen enough that it could be a weapon, a pretty formidable weapon. Could be as long as 10 feet, which that seems like a whole lot of stick to wield, but basically a pointed stick is what Shamgar used. So Shamgar is one of my favorite of the judges simply because he is so many things. He can be so many different people, and I think he's a picture of so many different things that God has called us to today and that he called other people to in the scriptures. So I'm going to try not to touch on or step on too many of your other speakers this summer shows or shoes tonight as we kind of do a highlight of what I think of when I follow Shamgar's story. So hopefully I won't spoil some of their lessons. But he is Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 29, the Israelites at this time were captive. God had deported them. He had given them over. And they were living in a foreign land. And God tells them, pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you thrive. So Shamgar is a foreigner who has really no reason whatsoever to step in, unless he's just fed up with the Philistines bothering his cattle and messing up his farm. But if it's just for selfish reason, he probably doesn't end up in our scripture. He probably doesn't get called a judge at all. So I have to assume that Shamgar steps out for the well-being of the Israelites, even though he's probably a foreigner in the land. And we can relate to that, and it always have been. We've always told ourselves as Christians, we've always followed the book of John that says we're not of this world, that we are strangers. We've sung the great songs of being just a pilgrim passing through. But maybe more in our American history than ever, we're beginning to feel this foreigner attitude more than ever. We're beginning to be the outcasts as Christ followers and as Christians, and things are oppressing that all around. And God's word is, work for the good of the city. Seek the welfare of all of those around you, because when they thrive, you thrive. It's just like parenting or students in school, or really any employee with their employer. The scripture tells us to seek the welfare of those in authority over us, that if we will do what's best for them, if they're happy, then we'll be happy. If they're in a good mood, if they're well taken care of by us, then we get away with more. I tell my kids that all the time. They don't believe me. They still won't clean their rooms. But when mommy and daddy are happy, everybody's happy. And so God says, if you will allow yourself to work for the well-being of for Israel in Jeremiah, even the ones that you're being oppressed by. You are in ownership to them because I gave them over. I gave you over to them. If they thrive, you thrive. So Shamgar steps out with a pointed stick and defeats an enemy that was oppressing Israel at the time. And because of that, we can only assume based off of the cycle in Judges that they thrived, so he thrived, and apparently became their judge. That God used someone, the most unlikely of people. And that's really the story of God, isn't it? That he uses the most unlikely of people. That he doesn't choose those that are the top of the line, or those the ones that, again, you're kind of your typical hero stature. He chooses those that shouldn't be chosen. A foreigner shouldn't probably be a judge. In fact, we have rules against that in our country. We're not going to allow foreigners to rule over us because it doesn't make sense. We want people who are here and live here and know us. But God chooses a foreigner and strengthens him to defeat 600 Philistines. Acts chapter 10, there's a story of Cornelius. Shamgar is Cornelius, again, a man that had no rightful claim, but that was doing God's work without really any prompting whatsoever. So in Acts chapter 10, starting verse 1, it says, "There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' Staring at him in awe, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' The angel told him, 'Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God.'" At the same time, an angel is visiting Peter and giving him that really cool vision with the sheep and all the animals, allowing us to have Grubburger and Texas Roadhouse. And he gives them that vision saying, "I need you to go to this man in Cornelius. There's some people. They're at your door right now, by the way. You need to follow them." Peter has no idea. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's happening. But Cornelius's work of doing what God asked him to do, doing maybe not what God asked him to do, but what God would do, which is very much the definition of who we're supposed to be, the hands and feet of Jesus, that we would do as God would do. So Cornelius is praying for people. He's taking care of the poor. He's doing what Jesus did, and he's serving God. Yet he's a Roman centurion. He's got his own God in Caesar. He doesn't need to be following God. He doesn't need to be getting involved in the work of God, but he is faithful, and so is his household. So God makes a specific point of sending Peter to welcome him into the home, into the family of Christ, and into the body. And it opens the door then for all of us, for the Gentiles to truly come in. And Cornelius did this when he was, again, the last option. He shouldn't have been a Roman soldier. They were the ones that followed through and put Jesus on the cross, literally. They were the ones that did it. So he's kind of the last choice. And so Shamgar, again, as a foreigner, does the work of God and receives the blessing because he acted, because he did what God would have done, which was to save his people after they cried out. And again, we don't get that they cried out with Shamgar's story. We only get a tiny verse, and it was probably a man that wrote this story and said, "Okay, yeah, they were crying out, they were sorry, they're angry, but did you see the guy with a stick killed 600 Philistines? Let's write that down, and we'll forget about the rest of the detail." So it's probably the reason we don't have much detail there, but probably they cried out, and God said, "Well, I've got this guy, his name's Shamgar, he's doing good work, let's use him, and we'll let him save the people." And he welcomes Shamgar. If you're going to be a judge of the Israelites, you're probably going to receive some benefit. You're going to be there ruling with them and over them. So Shamgar gets welcomed in because he is doing God's work even before being commissioned, and that's pretty cool. Lastly, as far as our comparisons here, Matthew chapter 5, Shamgar is what Jesus calls us to be, which is the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Familiar scripture, you know this, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. "You're the salt of the earth, but if that salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand and gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Shamgar does that. Again, we have this small one verse. He did a miraculous feat. I'm pretty sure outside of Hollywood, no one person is going to kill 600 others with a stick. But he does this feat, and God gets the glory. Israel returns to him. Not a lot of detail in Scripture, but the cycle says, because of what happened with Deborah, that they again fell into sin. So things are right with Israel. They glorify God because of Shamgar's deeds, because Shamgar rescued him. And he does get a scripture, he does get a verse, but the story is Israel was okay again. Israel was back right with God, that they honored God again. So we get this familiar scripture that Jesus probably has a whole line of people that he's thinking of. I'd like to think that he thought of Shamgar when he said this, along with all the other more name brand Christian people or biblical heroes. But I'd like to think that he thought of Shamgar when he's telling us to do his work, that it's seen. You probably aren't going to defeat 600 Philistines and hide that. That's probably not going to go unnoticed. 600 bodies, I imagine, would be difficult to dispose of quickly with only one person with a stick. So he is probably very well known at this point. There's a lot of people that are aware of what he just did. When I was in college, a couple of friends and I, we took what's called the Camino de Santiago, and we walked across Spain. Some friends and I walked across the northern part of Spain on this pilgrimage of St. James. And I have heard this scripture probably my entire life. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home, and so I don't really have a great memory with detail. I leave that to my wife. But I'm assuming I've heard this scripture my entire life, that it's just because it is what it is. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It is popular. It's the calling of who we are. So heard it my entire life and never fully understood it until I walked across Spain. So we walked on an average of 10 to 15 miles a day when we were doing this trek. And some were shorter, some were longer, but on average about that much. And we had gotten to where we knew how fast and how far we should go based on the days prior. We had developed. We went the first day, got lost. On our first day, we walked way too many extra miles because we took the wrong path. And after that, after blisters and sorenesses and being beaten by, I gotta swallow my pride here, being beaten by much older people than we were, as because we were out of shape and they weren't. And but once we did, we defeated them all after we got back in shape. So, but we walked and we knew how far we should go. Well, we had rerouted ourselves numerous times because once we got into the trip, we discovered that there were popular areas and then there were not so popular areas. And being three college-age Americans has its perks when you stop in the not-so-popular areas. Because in the not-so-popular areas are grandma-type people who love to take care of college-age people, especially polite ones. And so we stopped and stayed at the not-so-government-run, they're called albergues, or refugees. They're hotels for the pilgrims, basically. We decided to skip those ones, the government-run ones, because you just kind of got shoved in with the cattle prod, and you just were bunks everywhere. But if you stayed at the off-the-path ones, the smaller towns, in fact, like one of the towns we stayed at, all they had, they call it a bar, but it's just their restaurant. It was the restaurant in the town. There's no grocery store in the town, just a restaurant. So you have to put your dinner order in by lunch so they can go to the neighboring town to the grocery store to come back. Because they only go and get what they have orders for. So you have to order. So this is one of the towns we stayed in. And we were only ones there. The lady that we stay with, in her, she runs one in albergue. And so we stayed with her. She cooked us dinner. She let us, I think there was one other guy that caught on with us, but he was an older guy and he left early in the morning. But we stayed. She had a son about our age that happened to be in America doing studies and stuff. And so she sent us packing with enough food to get us through the next couple of days. She gave us all kinds of extra stuff. And so we stayed in these little smaller ones, but the whole journey is divided into three different areas. And the middle section is the most difficult section because it really kind of reminds you of walking from here to Lubbock. It's flat and it's just farmland and there's not a whole lot to look at. It's not very exciting. It's technically easier because it's flat. You're not walking up and down the mountains, but it's just flat. And so being that it was flat and being that it was one of our shorter days that we had specifically made it shorter, it should have only taken us a few hours, we knew we should see this place that we're going to within at least an hour of arriving at it. That's 45 minutes to an hour. We could usually see our destination before we got there. This was the shortest, one of the shortest days that we walked. That turned out to be the absolute longest day. In fact, our childhood reared back at us. You know that goofy song some of you remember? This is a song that never ends. You remember that? I don't remember who it was. Lamb Chop, I think it was. This is a song that never ends. That was the road that never ends because the city was in a valley. So we literally walked into the city and took about 10 steps and were at our albergue that we were staying at that night. We didn't see the city until we fell into it. Jesus says a city on a hill can't be hidden. That makes a whole lot of common sense because, well, yeah, okay, it's on a hill, it can't be hidden. But what he's really saying is if you hide in a valley, you can hide. And so if you light yourself, if you're the light of the world and you build in a valley, nobody will ever know you're there. They won't have any hope whatsoever. That was the most hopeless day that we had because we'd already been lost once and there was no city or humanity in sight. It was flat in farmland as far as you could see, but not there was no farm. It was just the land. You couldn't see any buildings. So it was a hopeless journey until we fell into the city and all of a sudden hope was restored because we saw the light. Jesus says, you are the light of the world and you have been tasked with something just as Shamgar was tasked for it. But if you hide it, if you just go and take care of yourself, and you do what you need to do to protect you, you're not going to be able to produce that hope for anybody. So even though it's familiar, I'd encourage you one day to go find a valley with the city and see how different it is than what's on the hill, because it's a totally different experience for that scripture. The point of it doesn't change, but it's a different experience. So we are supposed to be visible as God's children. We are supposed to be visible as His co-workers and as His soldiers. Shamgar was extremely visible in the work that he did to free the Israelites. So, what does all this really have to do with us other than we know the lesson is not to go get a pointy stick and kill some Philistines? That's not the point. But it is kind of the point. If we're to be the light of the world, light and darkness cannot coexist. Light always defeats darkness. Light casts it aside. It totally removes darkness. It kills darkness, we might say. Jesus did, and then the disciples pick it up afterward, and the Old Testament shows us it in a very physical way, but Jesus came for a very big spiritual battle. He came wielding a stick of His own. The Romans thought it was theirs. The Jewish leaders thought it was theirs. But He came wielding a wooden stick of His own, a little bit different shape than an ox goad or a cattle prod. But He came to do battle against darkness. He came to cast it out. Not to sit around and just be okay as long as my cattle aren't touched and just as long as my area is okay. And not to just say, hey, I'm a foreigner here. You Israelites got to figure something out. You Americans got to figure something out. You non-church people, you got to figure something out. Jesus came to do battle against darkness and against evil, and to do it in a very visible, public way. He put Himself up on the hill so that all could see. And when He resurrected, He made sure all could see, and He stayed around and He talked and He left more light with Him. So on the one hand, it is about picking up our sticks and about doing more than just tucking ourselves away and being okay with who we are and where we are in our own relationship with Jesus, but about being visible. So there's a book by Brian Hardin called Sneezing Jesus. I've referenced it in Main Street before, but it's called Sneezing Jesus by Brian Hardin. And he talks about early in the book, which I would recommend the book for you if you're interested. It's an easy read. But he talks early in the book about the fact that Jesus sneezed. So not actually sneezing Jesus, but that Jesus was a sneezing Jesus because he was human, so he probably got a cold, and he probably sneezed with allergies at times because that's what humans do. And so it focuses on the humanity of Jesus. Toward the end of the book, he shifts the word again into actually sneezing Jesus. So some facts for you in case you weren't aware, and I'm quoting Brian Harden, so if you know better than me or Brian, go get him, not me. But supposedly there are up to 40,000 droplets of saliva in every sneeze, which can contain, which, by the way, exits your mouth and nose at 100 miles an hour. Those sneezes can carry up to 100,000 germs. If you're sick, possibly 200 million virus particles that can then exist on wherever they land for hours or even days. This is the power of a sneeze. So I ask the question, do you got your pointy stick? Because that's really what Shamgar's bottom line is what is our cattle prod? What is our stick that we are going to go do battle with? Brian Harden makes the point that we should be sneezing or leaving Jesus everywhere we are, that he should exist for hours and days even after we leave. Maybe a better analogy than the sneezing, which sneezing is a great analogy because of, we all know when we had the flu hard this year, and the contagion effect is a great, that's what Jesus should be. But if you ever do any kind of or listen to any of the latest health crazes, especially on exercise and diet, but both of those things tend to come back around at some point to one particular topic, which is metabolism. And everybody wants to come back to the idea of metabolism as far as how you lose weight, how you get in shape. And so our goal, at least as Americans, is what's the least amount I can do to burn the most and build my metabolism the most? What's the least for the most? That's kind of our mentality. And so they always talk about certain moves or certain foods that you can eat or do that will increase your metabolism for hours after. That's a little bit more digestible analogy, I guess. But the point is, we should do things, we should live a life with our pointy sticks that cause people to feel Jesus even hours or days after we're gone. That we should leave a little bit of him, or at least the visible evidence of him. Shamgar left a pile of 600 bodies as evidence that there was a bigger God than the false gods that they were worshiping. That there was somebody that defeated these people, and that he and his people weren't to be messed with. That they were unstoppable now, that they have risen above. Jesus and the disciples and all those after him and those in our more recent history even leave these visible signs wherever they go. And they leave them for the sole purpose, again, of glorifying God. That's our goal, is that God will be glorified above absolutely anything else, that he would receive the glory. So just as we don't want to pass illnesses and diseases around, we don't actually want to sneeze those 200 million tiny particles, which, by the way, I believe you can have up to a 5-foot blast radius there. So if you don't cover your nose or mouth when you sneeze, that's a lot of 200 million germs goes a long way in 5 feet. So our goal is not to spread that, but to have that mindset in the work that we do. And so with Shamgar, he shows us that it doesn't really matter who you are. It doesn't really matter if you have any claim to the throne or the judgment seat. It doesn't matter if you are accepted by anybody else. If God chooses to use you to do his work, then you are absolutely unstoppable in the hands of God. That there is nothing, no common sense, physical mentality can stop you if you are in the hands of God. We're not going to read these scriptures, so I encourage you to write them down. You probably know them. They're familiar scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3, we can do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. That God wants to and will do in us more than we could ever imagine. 2 Timothy 1, God did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of power to do his work. And in 2 Peter 1, God has given us absolutely everything we need for a life in godliness, to live his life. He's already given it to us, everything we need. The scriptures that you guys read, or that we read tonight at the very beginning, are exactly what we're talking about here. If we truly are created in the image of an unstoppable, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present God, if we're truly created in his image and in his all-knowing self decided that we would be his co-workers and that we were the ones that would have dominion over this earth, which that order, that charge hasn't changed, by the way. He didn't kick Adam and Eve out of the garden and then say, okay, I've demoted you from dominion over the earth to second-class citizen. Right? He didn't demote them at all. He said, you still have the same job, but now it's going to be harder for you. And so we're reaping that harder consequence. It is more difficult. It's harder to convince people to eat their vegetables today. It's way more difficult than it would have been in the garden because that's all they had to eat. It's a more difficult time to show our world. Our culture is eating up the idea that there's no absolute truth and that you can choose whatever it is that you want to believe and do, and that as long as you're happy and successful and technically not pointing or poking anybody with your pointy stick, it's okay to do whatever you want to do. There is no absolute truth. Secular humanism is the technical term, but that's the worldview that our culture is just devouring with this relativistic type thinking that whatever's true for you is true for you, whatever's right for me is right for me. Let's not conflict over that. Let's not fight about it. You stay on yourself, stay on mine. But life never works that way, and it's evident daily if you watch the news or read the paper, any kind of social media. Life doesn't happen in these compartments. We can't stay in the valley because somebody is eventually going to fall into that valley. If they haven't seen the light first, then now we're in a really dangerous position. That's why valleys aren't a very strategic place to build a city, because it's one that even though it's hidden, it has no defenses whatsoever once it's down in there. Once you're attacked, everyone already has the high ground. So God says, I've given you a charge from day one. Take care of my world. Take care of my creation. Show them me. I made you in my image. I've given you everything you could possibly need. And all you have to do is ask, and we'll go get it done. Jesus' last, some of the last words he gave to his disciples was, ask anything in my name and it'll be done. This is what Shamgar did. Not that he asked, I don't think, for the ability to kill 600 Philistines with his cattle prod. But he did what God would do, which is what he means when he says, ask anything in my name. Do anything that I would do and we'll do it for sure. Again, it's just like my kids. I've used this example a lot, but my kids know if they ask to go eat at McDonald's, it's not going to happen. They can ask to go to McDonald's in Nani's name, and Nani will take them to McDonald's. Daddy will not. But if they ask to go to Grubburger, Dad is in Daddy's name, and we'll go to Grubburger just about every time. If we ask in God's name, it's not an automatic yes, unless it's about furthering his kingdom. And I know we could argue and break that down in a whole lot of ways, because truthfully, again, I'm not saying that everything that we ask, even if it technically could move God's kingdom, is an automatic yes. But every time I need strength to go serve the poor, God's going to give it to me. Every time I need strength to stop and wage war against a temptation, he's going to allow me to defeat them with whatever weapons I have at the time. Anytime I need strength to be more compassionate or have more peace or to be more loving, gentle, those are things that God says yes to every time. So what is your pointy stick? Because every single person in here has something at your disposal right now that you can defeat the darkness in this world. All 600 Philistines of them. You have the ability within you to do God's work. That's what Shamgar says to me anyways, as I read his short little story, is that if he can wage war against trained soldiers with a farming tool, however formidable it could be sharpened to, if he could do that, then what can I do with the strengths and the gifts and the resources that God's given me? We all have a group of Philistines. We're living in a world full of them. that is doing the work of this world, that is doing evil. They're everywhere. They may be in your own family. They could be in your places of work. They could just be out in the city. But it's here, and we have the tools to cast out that darkness. We have the tools to stop it and to come back. But I'll remind you, there was a cycle. I won't click all the way back through it. There is a cycle. We have to do the repenting part. We've got to get to that before we're able to beat those Philistines. If Shamgar is not right with God, if Israel is not right with God, those Philistines break the pointy stick, and Shamgar's not in the scripture. So we've got to do the getting right first, but know that you don't need any special tools. God's already given them to you. You don't need any special strengths. God's already given them to me. God's already given them to you. Again, we win the kindergarten debate of my dad's bigger than your dad. Happens every time. God wins every time. So pick up your pointy sticks and let's go fight alongside Shamgar, because our world needs us now more than it ever has, or at least more in the most recent of our most recent history. God needs us to pick up our sticks and go to war. It's a spiritual battle, and He's given us the tools we need.